Amen. Be turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to continue in our Luke series. I think did you do Luke 1 last week?
Yeah.
And my good friend and brother from Acton Town, OJ, was here preaching, right?
Yeah.
Did he do okay?
Okay.
That's good. That's good to know. Luke chapter 2. I was in East London this morning, and that was terrific. Got some East people here, have we? Who've traveled along with me, shadowing me? Oh, just people who used to be there. Okay. But it was terrific to be there. My first time preaching there, but it was a great joy. And, you know, it's encouraging that this year, all around the London church, there's been so much good news. You know, every part of the London church has added people through baptisms and restorations. And, of course, it was great being here on Wednesday, and I wasn't able to be there, but it was great to witness Doreen going to get baptized, and now being our sister in Christ. And then we've got Shay today, right? Which is really good news. And certainly the Central London Ministry has been a source of inspiration to everyone around the London Church. It's great to be together, and Luke chapter 2 is exciting. It's the Christmas story, and we're a couple of weeks early, but let's go ahead and anticipate that Christmas day by getting stuck in to Luke chapter 2. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer for a minute. Father, it's great to be together. Thank you for this day. It is special, Lord, just to be together and to be able to worship you, to sing heartily. Father, to sense your presence with us. God, to know that you care deeply about each person here. Father, I pray that as we study your scriptures, that you will enlighten them to our hearts. Father, that you will once again, Lord, make real that very special day when the divine entered the earthly sphere, God, in the form of a little baby who became the Savior of the world. Father, be with me as I preach. Father, take away my tiredness, God, and let the Holy Spirit, Lord, preach powerfully through me. Father, help us, God, to be attentive and to get a lot out of your word today. Father, we love you and pray in your son's name. Amen. Yes. Okay, Luke chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. The Bible says that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough or a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Point number one, God is always working. God is always working. You know, the emperor, Caesar Augustus, thought that he was in control of his empire. He issued a decree that a census or a registration should take place. The censuses in the Roman Empire took place every 14 years. And this census was probably in the year 8 BC, or maybe 6 BC. We're not exactly sure. It was indeed the custom. We know independently from other documents and sources that have been uncovered, it was indeed the custom and the requirement that people should go back to their native districts in order to get registered for the census. And so it fits with the historical fact that Joseph, along with the pregnant Mary, would make the 80-mile journey from Nazareth, which was in Galilee, which was a northern province in Palestine in the Roman Empire, and go down, quite possibly by foot, or maybe Mary was on a little donkey, but to make that difficult journey down to Bethlehem, to the city of David, because Joseph and probably Mary as well were both from the line and the ancestry of King David, the royal line. You know, at this time of the year, there are many places, maybe churches, maybe even in some shopping centers, where you can can see models of the nativity scene, which we have firmly embedded in our mind. Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus and the manger and the animals and the shepherds and the wise kings, right? And, you know, very likely it was in a stable in Bethlehem that Jesus was born. It might have been a barn. Some scholars say that the nativity scene, the birth, the manger, may have been in a cave near Bethlehem. But you know, there's another interesting possibility. Sometimes the word that we translate as inn is also translated as a chamber or a guest chamber. And some English translations hold to that word. Through the years, there have been many, many excavations of ancient homes in Palestine, in that area. And the typical simple home had a standard pattern. They were sort of rectangular in shape. At one end, there would be a guest chamber. And then next to the guest chamber would be a family room where the whole family lived. And at the other end of the family room, there would be one or two largish mangers, largish feeding bowls, if you will. And then there was a slight depression, maybe a couple of feet, and that was where the domestic animals would be. Maybe a little donkey or a goat or two. And the animals could reach over with their snouts and feed from the mangers. And so, it may have been that Joseph and Mary, as they went back to their ancestral home, to their ancestral city, they were actually received by a relative or a friend who took them in, but didn't have any room in the guest chamber. Because maybe somebody else was already there. Maybe someone else who also had come for the registration, for the census. And so, in an act of great hospitality and sacrifice, they kept them with them and their animals all in the common family area. And as the time came for the delivery of Jesus, perhaps the host, doing the best that he could as a fairly poor person, cleared up that manger and put in some fresh straw to make a comfortable but makeshift crib for the baby Jesus. Maybe the host supplied some of those cloths that Jesus was wrapped in when he was born. One way or the other, whether it was in a stable, whether it was in someone's home, we see the baby Jesus, the Son of God, entered the earth in humble circumstances. In humble circumstances. Jesus came into the world in accordance with many prophecies. One of the prophecies was that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Another one was that he'd come into the world in humble circumstances. The emperor, Caesar Augustus, thought he was in control. But by his decree, God worked it out that his son would come into the world in accordance with things that had been said about him many hundreds of years earlier. Because God is always working. Amen? You know, God doesn't always work as you and I might expect. He sometimes works surprisingly. The very image of God, the Son of God, appeared that day in the form of a baby from a humble family in the little town of Bethlehem. What are the unexpected ways that God might be working in your life today? You know, think about pregnant Mary and her husband Joseph. No doubt, everything seemed overwhelming to them that day. They had to make the long trek down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was difficult physically. They had to find somewhere to stay. A baby had to be delivered. The Roman government was not going to show any compassion, was it? They weren't going to provide welfare concessions for pregnant women. They were not going to allow her to register by post, were they? But God was working through it all. God didn't soften their bumpy road, but he strengthened them for that journey. When we do God's will, we're not guaranteed comfort and convenience. But we are promised that everything has a meaning in God's plan. He will guide us and provide us with everything we need. Like Joseph and Mary, the challenge for us is to live each day by faith, trusting that God is in charge of our circumstances. Just the other day, I was talking to a couple in the church, and as I talked to the wife, she was sharing with me about the year that had gone by. And the sum total of her description of 2010 was, I will be glad to consign it to history. This year is a year that I'll be happy that it's over. You see, several things have happened in their life this year. One of their children, one of their daughters, has some very significant health challenges surfaced in her life, which required endless, seemingly, visits to the doctor. A lot of adjustments in their home life. For that reason and other reasons, there were stresses in their family, including in the marriage between the husband and the wife and the relationship. And she shared about those and other things that had happened during the year. And she said, you know, I'll be glad when 2010 is over. It's been a bumpy ride. Maybe some of us are here and we think, yeah, that sounds like my 2010. But you know, the amazing thing is, as we talked about it, one of the things that also had happened in 2010 was that another one of her children, her son, had studied the Bible and taken a decision to become a disciple, to become a Christian in this year. I sat and I thought about that. I thought, you know, that's incredible. He could so easily have sat and looked at everything that was going on in the family. It could have been a reason for him to be cynical. How could God be there when my family, when my parents serve him and yet face so many difficulties? But instead of that, as he watched them cope through the crisis, as he saw them use their faith in the midst of the hardships, he was inspired and he studied the Bible and he became our brother in Christ. You know, sometimes we think that there are times of testing and then there are times of great reward. We think you've got to get through the one and then there will be good days and those will be days of great fruitfulness and reward. But so often, it's like those early days in Joseph and Mary's life. So often it's like the lives of the family that I just shared about. It's through being faithful in the midst of all of our challenges that God also uses us to have an impact on other people, to be fruitful, to help other people through our lives, because it only goes to prove that God is always working. When we look at our circumstances from a human point of view, it seems overwhelming. It seems that nothing great should happen. But let's not forget the story of Jesus' birth and of Joseph and Mary that day. And let's be encouraged and remind ourselves that regardless of what's going on, even right now in our lives, God is always working. Let's pick up in verse 8. Luke 2 verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people he favors. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. Now when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. When the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple complex. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and the sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple complex, serving God day and night with fasting and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Point one, God is always working. Point two, no paparazzi were there. No paparazzi were there. You know the paparazzi, right? They follow celebrities along, snapping photographs when they're not noticed, surreptitiously. You know, it's interesting to think about who it was that God chose to reveal the good news to at the time of Jesus' birth. I sometimes think God's strategy was so different from what my strategy would have been. I would have said, let's get to all the influential people. Let's go ahead and tell King Herod. But no angel was sent to King Herod. Or let's go and tell the governor Quirinius, so he knows about the good news and he's influential, so maybe he'll influence others. But no messenger was sent to the governor Quirinius. Or how about the high priest of the Jews? Surely, as the leader of his people, God's chosen people, he should be the one to know. But he didn't receive that message. God revealed the Savior to righteous old Simeon, who was nearing his own death. He made clear his will to a poor, aged widow who spent her days fasting and praying at the temple. The angel that he sent was sent to shepherds that were in the field. Poor shepherds who, because of their way of life and their, you know, with their routines, they were often not able to keep exactly all of the ceremonial laws that Jews required. So shepherds were sometimes looked down upon. That's who the angel was sent to. To me, there's also something powerfully symbolic about the fact that these were shepherds, keeping watch at night over their flock. One of the pictures Jesus used to describe himself was that of a good shepherd who keeps guard over his flock. Good and bad shepherds are pictures used in the Bible to lift up and denounce leaders at various times in biblical history. These shepherds were humble. They were hardworking. They were diligent. They were watchful people. But they were not celebrities. There were no celebrities invited to witness the birth of their Savior. Therefore, whatever the equivalents of the paparazzi were in the first century, they weren't around either. You know, Jesus didn't come into the world as a celebrity either. We've seen that he was born in humble circumstances. His parents performed the same ceremonies that were required of all Jews. They circumcised him on the eighth day. After a month, they performed the redemption of the firstborn. And then after 40 days, they performed the purification for the mother, which was the offering of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. An interesting thing is, if you look back in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, just write it down, maybe look at it in your own quiet time, sweet. One of the things that we find is that particular offering was the offering for a poor person. The person who couldn't afford to bring a lamb was supposed to bring the pair of turtle doves or the two young pigeons, which again shows us the kind of family that Jesus was born into. Though he was the Son of God, Jesus was not above the law, and he and his family applied the same rules for him as for everybody else. You know, on Wednesday at the midweek, one of the things we talked about was the celebrity trap. Remember that? This year, we've had news about people like Tiger Woods and Wayne Rooney and John Terry, who, you know, their exploits, as it were, their extracurricular exploits, have been splashed all over the media. Sometimes, you know, creating a response of shock at how they could run so rampant. But the reason is that as celebrities, it's easy to feel like the rules don't apply to me. Jesus wasn't like that. And you know, for us as well, let us not be caught in the celebrity trap. The celebrity trap. Do you apply the same principles to yourself that apply to everybody else? We talked about that on Wednesday, and so I won't get into it again. You know, the message proclaimed by the angel and the heavenly host was of good news, of great joy for all the people. And peace on earth to the people God favors. The good news was the birth of a Savior. The great joy, I think, was the joy of forgiveness. Because guilt is a burden that plagues us. You know, if you're here, perhaps visiting, perhaps even for the first time, maybe what you're seeking is forgiveness. Because the sense of guilt burdens and weighs down people. The good news, he says, is for all people. God's promise in Christ, we are told by the angels, is for peace. At least for those who turn to him. And yet, when we look at the lives of Jesus and his followers, one could be forgiven for being a little cynical. Jesus was persecuted, and then he was executed. His own physical family doubted and mocked him while he was on this earth. For his followers, it wasn't any different. They were similarly hounded to their death. We may be sitting in this room this morning thinking about our own lives, or this evening rather. I didn't say a sermon this morning. Thinking about our own lives and thinking that being a follower of Christ is tougher than not being one. What's the point, we may ask ourselves. In the passage we just read, Simon anticipated both the suffering of Jesus and of Mary, as Jesus fulfilled his ministry and made enemies by exposing men's evil deeds. Sometimes, you know, I think about the fact that we've got a choice in life. You can either live a quiet life or you can live a powerful life. But you can't live both. When we live as disciples of Christ, God promises us a powerful life. A life of impact, a life of faith, a life of seeing him work in our lives. But through that time come difficulties and hardships and a bumpy road. There is peace, there is joy, but it's in the middle of all the challenges of following Christ. It's a life of peace and joy, but it's not a life without trouble. Maybe that's why there were no celebrities and no paparazzi at Jesus' birth. Because anyone with the ambitions and the idols held up by the world misses what Jesus was all about. As we rejoice in Christ's birth, how is our passion today for the good news of Christ? The good news of peace and joy, but the good news that comes along with carrying the cross of Christ as we follow him. Let me call on you this afternoon to renew your commitment to remain passionate for God in both the good times and the trying times. Let's pick up in verse 39 for our last point. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and with people. Point number 3. Every Christian has to grow up. You know, in verse 40, we read that the boy Jesus grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. In verse 52, we read that the young man, or the teenager Jesus, increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and with people. These two verses frame the only record that we have of Jesus' youth. Other than that, he was a baby, he was baptized, and then we know about his life and his ministry as an adult for a mere 3 or 3.5 years. We find here that when Jesus was 12, he went with his parents on an annual Passover visit to Jerusalem. For him, it may have been his first visit, though his parents went every year. This visit was a milestone in his life because it was a point at which he expressed an individuality of conviction that wasn't there before. You see, in Jewish custom, 12 was the age in which boys were considered to become men. Imagine if we started to tell our sons that today. "You're a man now. Let's go to work. Come on now." There was a phrase that was used for boys when they reached that age. They were sometimes called sons of the law. The point being, you're no longer merely a son of your parents, but you're a son of the law of Moses itself. At that time, people would often travel in long caravans for security reasons. Very typically, the women would take the front of the caravan, and the men would bring up the rear. And so, as Joseph and Mary went with a lot of people back to Nazareth, it's very easy to understand how they lost Jesus. For a boy of 12, he could have been with either his mother or his father. And so you can picture Mary thinking to herself, "He's with Joseph." And Joseph thinking to himself, "He's probably with his mother." And then, somehow, after a day or two, they figured out he's not around. They go back and they find him in the temple courts. The temple courts were famous as a place of learning. And during the Passover, it was a particularly busy place as the most distinguished and well-known rabbis from all around Israel would show up and discuss and teach among one another. Jesus was there. We find him eager to listen and to ask probing questions. And we're told in this account that the depth of his wisdom astounded the teachers. I don't know about you, but for me as a parent, I can relate to Mary's hurt cry of, "Why have you treated us like this? Why have you treated us like this?" Jesus' response of, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" can seem a little cold, can't it? When we read the account of him returning home and living in obedience towards Mary and Joseph, I think it sets those words in their proper context. He wasn't being disrespectful towards his earthly parents. He was expressing his understanding of who he was and what his priorities were going to be. This was something that he was going to do again and again in his life. It's interesting to note that even Jesus had to grow and to own his own convictions. How about you today? How about you today? Do you own your convictions? You know, from time to time, it's useful to borrow faith from someone. Maybe you're feeling down, but someone else is up, a friend of yours, and you borrow their enthusiasm and their faith. But not for long. Eventually, our own convictions get tested. Do you own your convictions? Three challenges as we close out. First, own your quiet times. Own your quiet. What's a quiet time? You may not know what that is. That's just when we believe it's important to read our Bibles because we believe it's the Word of God and to pray every day. Let's own those. Let's not have token 5-minute Bible study, you know, under the breath prayer as we're rushing from one place to the other. Let's own those in order to develop a real relationship with God and a depth of conviction. Secondly, own your Bible discussion. How are we? We don't split up into family groups in this ministry, are we? But Bible discussions. You know, own your Bible discussion. Take responsibility for making it a happy place, for serving in that group, for bringing along your friends, and for assisting and helping in any way that you can. And thirdly, own your neighborhood or your office or your college or wherever it is that God has placed you to reach out to those that are around you. Own it. Have a depth of conviction and a sense of destiny and calling because God has placed you in that place. We've seen in Luke chapter 2 the birth of Jesus. Let's remember that God is always working. As we think about our own lives, let's be grateful even for the challenging times, understanding that those are the times of opportunity when God works to refine us and to use us in ways that we might not expect, just like he did with Joseph and Mary as they made that difficult trek down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Let's not be caught in the celebrity trap, but let's remember that the rules that apply to everybody apply to me as well. No exceptions. And thirdly, let's remember that every Christian has to grow up. Let's take the challenge to own the convictions that God wants us to have. To read our Bibles with intent and carefully. You know, maybe like Jesus, to ask questions. Sometimes there are doubts which keep us from owning our convictions. Let's voice those doubts. Let's talk to someone who can clear those doubts so that we can walk away with a strength of conviction that allows God to use us even more powerfully. Thank you.